Okay, let's pray together. If you could keep your Bibles open as well at that passage, that would be great. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this picture of you in it this evening. And we thank you for your hand on Isaiah's life. And we pray that you would, in the same way, call us, touch us, help us to meet with you. Amen. Okay, I'm going to ask you a question, and I'd like you to hold on to the first thing that comes into your head before you start to edit it out, because that's what you'll do. What do you think of when you hear the word worship? Capture it. Okay, and somebody like to shout out what they thought of?
Hands up in the air.
Hands in the air and worship. So something to do with your body, yeah?
Singing.
Music. Sorry? Music.
Joy.
Praising God.
Praising God,
yeah. Anthony? That's another sermon. We'll worry about that. Okay. Will has just introduced our vision document, and this spells out something of what we've come up with at St. Nick's as to what we mean by worship. So the title under our worship heading is growing in our relationship with God, both individually and corporately. And the key thing there is about growing in our relationship with God. There is an acknowledgement in this document that we need to grow in our worship as we gather together, that where we are now is not where we want to be. And of course, that will always be the case, really, this side of heaven. Our walk with God and our worship will never be perfect. But what we're saying is that we want to see progress in this area of our life together over the next couple of years. We know that we want individuals to be growing in their walk with God and deeper in their commitment to following Jesus. Together, what do we want worship to look like? And I was asked that this week, and what I said, whether it's worth hearing or not, what I said was that I wanted worship to be marked by people coming with expectation that God's presence will be known and that he will speak to us when we come together through his word, through each other, by his spirit, and that people will come with hearts that are ready. And then secondly, worship where we are able and enabled to connect with God, which will mean different things for different people. For some it's singing, as we've heard. For some it might be raising your arms. For some it will be silence. For some, it will be through song or in prayer. Now, when Will and I thought about today's topic, worship, two words from the document were key for us. Growth as individuals and together in our faith, and encounter with God. Growth and encounter. So we chose two encounters with God from the Bible as a way of exploring worship this evening. This morning we looked at Moses, and this evening we're looking at Isaiah. And we've just heard Isaiah's encounter with God. And so let's see what it has to say to us about what we should long for if we're seeking maturity in our worship. So a little bit of the background of Isaiah, just quickly. Isaiah is often thought of one of the greatest of the prophets. He was around at the same time as Amos, Micah, and Hosea. And the future wasn't actually a key focus for the prophets, but it was about warning people what would happen if they kept disobeying the law of God. Isaiah prophesied in Jerusalem for 40 years under four different kings. And at the time, Jerusalem was a wealthy city where the rich oppressed the poor. And Judah had made treaties with nations that followed false gods because they were frightened of foreign invasion. In chapters 1 to 5, which are a bit like an introduction, Isaiah raises loads of problems concerning Jerusalem and God's people. And then chapter 7 onwards begins to describe how God's judgment is worked out in the specifics of the events and circumstances of Judah and Jerusalem. And in between is chapter 6, which not only describes Isaiah's calling and mission, but also provides answers to the problems in the chapters before by speaking of God's grace and hope for the events that follow. Our reading ended with the holy seed remaining as a stump in the land. So I think this passage neatly fits into three areas for us to think about this evening. So this is how we're going to do it. The first one, wow. The second one, woe. Woe is me. And the third one, woe. Okay. So if you'd like to look at the first four verses, this is the wow moment. The first thing that Isaiah does is to root his experience in history, in a particular moment in time. King Uzziah died in the year 740 BC, and in 2 Chronicles you can read the story of his reign. He was king for 52 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and while he did so, we read that God gave him success. But as he became powerful, he became proud. And one day he insisted on burning incense in the temple, which was a job for the priests. And as a result, he was struck with leprosy. That's a disease that attacks the nerves, and if it goes untreated, it causes life-changing, permanent damage to hands, feet, eyes, leading to paralysis, blindness, and amputations. Today, it's easily curable, but still 4 million people live with a life-changing disability caused by leprosy. But Uzziah had leprosy until he died, the Bible tells us. So he presumably lived with the damage that it caused, and his life is drawing to a close, as Isaiah writes. For Isaiah, King Uzziah was like a picture for the whole nation. Having started out wholeheartedly living God's way, they were now living in separation from God and experiencing God's displeasure. They'd come to trust in man rather than God, and their increased wealth and confidence had shrunk their view of and sense of need for God. But they considered that all was well as long as they carried on being religious. And into that scenario comes Isaiah's wow moment. He sees the Lord, the true King. We don't know much about it. It could have been a vision. It sounds like it's God in human form because he's seated on a throne. He's high and exalted. It could have been a vision within the heavenly temple, or it could have been that Isaiah was worshipping in the temple in Jerusalem and saw the Lord there. The temple was the symbol of God's presence as king in the midst of his people. And now Isaiah sees that happen in reality. We hear of him seeing the Lord of a throne where just the train of the Lord's robe filled the temple. And bearing in mind the earthly temple was bigger than about 4 football pitches, that's quite a big train of a robe. So we get this sense of God's authority and sovereignty and power and majesty. It's massive. His presence filled the temple. Wow. Heaven is touching earth. But there's also a sense of hesitation in Isaiah. We don't get a description of the Lord himself. Isaiah doesn't say. He's awestruck. Words can't convey what he sees. Perhaps he can't look. Because that's what we see in the seraphim. Wow. These are the seraphim. These peculiar sounding angelic creatures who, to add to the hugeness of the image, are flying above the Lord and who have their faces and feet covered with their wings. To me, that creates a sort of slightly comic picture of weird angel things flying around, but they can't actually see where they're going. But they, like Isaiah, are unable to look at the glory of God. Their faces are covered in awe. And they worship as they go, calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." 3 times when you see a word like that, it's a device in the Bible to emphasize something, to show us the totality of it. God is totally holy. The root idea of holiness is about distance or separation, the contrast between the divine and the human. God's complete moral majesty, with awe and reverence and adoration being the only possible response. And then the second line celebrates the glory of the Lord as we see it in all the world, the beauty of creation. The whole earth is full of his glory. The voices of the seraph are enough to shake the doorposts and thresholds. Shaking is the response of the earth to God's presence. And if the doorposts and threshold of our hall this evening had been shaking, you might have been a bit anxious about coming in. It's like a warning not to enter into the holy presence of God. And of course, the smoke meant that God couldn't be seen. Similar things happened at Sinai with Moses, and we saw this morning. It's as if God is drawing Isaiah in, but then says, stand back. This is a wow moment in the Bible. God is seen as king in all his power and sovereignty and majesty. The seraph declared his holiness. Our God is a holy God, and the whole earth is full of his glory. What should characterize our worship? Worship is concerned with God and who he is. That sounds a bit obvious. But we don't worship only when we are in the mood or so that we feel good, although worship often affects how we feel, of course. We worship because he is awesome and strong and worthy of our praise. Much of our spoken and sung worship is about God in relation to our lives. But we should begin with who God is and what he is like, and indeed what we see of his glory in the earth. Trees and coastlines and skies and stars and flowers and animals. Despite all the challenges for our earth at the moment, it is still full of his glory. Who God is and what we see of him in the world around us is our starting point. It's not about us. It's about him. Wow. And now we move on to woe. Let's look at verses 5-7. Woe is me, says Isaiah. After that wow moment, he can't join in with the praises of the seraphim. He is terrified and he expects to die. He is totally overwhelmed by the holiness of God, by his sense of inadequacy and sin, and his unworthiness to stand before the Lord. The word ruined has the sense of the aftermath of a disaster or a death, when silence is the only response. And you might have heard that poem that's often used at funerals, "Stop all the clocks, silence." And it ends with, "For nothing now can ever come to any good." I am ruined, says Isaiah. But it's not just the fact that he is unclean, but that he identifies with the people he lives among, and he's guilty by association, if you like. He's tainted by what goes on around him. He moves in a world that is ungodly. And it's not just the fact that he has unclean lips and lives among a people with unclean lips, but simply that he has seen the king, the true king, the Lord Almighty. In Exodus 33, God is clear that no one can see him and live. So seeing God is Isaiah's death sentence, or so he thinks. But Isaiah has acknowledged his sin, and that sets him apart from everyone else around him. And a seraph takes a live coal from the altar and touches Isaiah's lips with it. The altar is the place where sacrifices are made, where sin is dealt with, and the relationship with God restored. On the Day of Atonement, coals of fire were taken inside the most holy place where sacrifice was made to deal with sin. So there is grace for Isaiah in the action of the seraphim. It was initiated by God, not by Isaiah. His unclean lips are made clean. The lips and speech that will be used to speak God's message as a prophet are prepared. His sin has been dealt with. The price has been paid. There is something outward and factual about it. His sin has been dealt with. He's been declared not guilty. And so he no longer needs to feel guilty. It touches Isaiah deep within. He has been set free from the fact of his sin and the separation it causes from God, and from the effect that sin has on his heart, the guilt and the shame that he's felt. He brought his unclean lips before God, but God knew it went deeper than that. Here is God's grace. Isaiah is aware of his need. God touches him, and as soon as he is touched, his sin is taken away. Isaiah has done nothing. It's all God's doing. When we come before God, either on our own or together, it's right that when we see who God is, and having worshipped him, we become aware of our own inadequacy and our grubbiness before him, that we have our own sense of woe is me. Like the people in Isaiah's day, and like King Uzziah, we may have started out well, but then can all too easily be confident in ourselves, comfortable in our lives and our church life. And that can numb our sense of who God is and who we are in relation to him. We also live our lives every day alongside people who have no interest in God, who live for themselves, whose priorities are money and possessions or sex or power. And all too easily, the same way of living can creep into our lives without us realizing. It's not surprising that when we come into God's presence, we need to retune ourselves onto his wavelength and stop and refocus and say sorry for getting things wrong. But as we do so, we are met with his grace. This holy God loves his fallen creatures. And it was his initiative that sent Jesus to pay the price for our sin and to set us free and take away our guilt and shame. May our worship together be marked by a sense of wow, but also by an appropriate sense of woe is me, because it opens us up to the grace of God. We find not judgment, but compassion and love and kindness and forgiveness through the cross of Jesus. And may we offer that to each other too, as we share our shortcomings with each other and pray for each other, and as James says, that we can be healed. If the holiness of God teaches us anything, it's that we're all in the same boat. In the light of his holiness, we have all fallen short. There never was any such thing as one sin being worse than another. What we often see in the prophets is that they speak of or experience things that have much more meaning than they could see at the time. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 12, Jesus quotes from this passage, and John concludes that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. He speaks of God's grace in Jesus ahead of time. So Isaiah has a wow moment. He has a woe is me moment. And then there's woe. We use the word woe to express surprise or to urge a person to slow down. It began with a horse, wasn't it? Woe to the horse. But it's come in our language and our culture to mean surprise about something. For me, there are several woes in here. The first one is that Isaiah hears God's voice. Despite everything so far, it's only now that God speaks. Isaiah encounters God and God speaks. Woe is me, Isaiah said. But now he's been put right with God, and woe, now he can hear God's voice. At the beginning of this chapter, Isaiah could only see God high and lifted up some distance away. Now he's close enough to hear him speaking. Isaiah eavesdrops and he hears God say, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" It's a bit like Isaiah overhearing the heavenly king speaking in the council of heaven. And he can now speak with God and be involved in God's purposes. The holy God loves Isaiah, has forgiven him, and wants to use him. Whoa. And so Isaiah is invited to respond to God's call. And Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." And the second woe is that Isaiah signs up without knowing anything of where God will send him and what the task is. May we be that willing, so filled with who God is, that we will simply respond. May our prayer be, "Here I am, send me." Here we are, send us. Wherever you would have us be, Lord, whatever you would have us do. Our vision document says that we want to be a church where we are committed to following Jesus, however he calls us. This is the kind of worship that Isaiah was offering. If you need to send someone, Lord, if you need someone to go for you, please use me, my soul, my life, my all. Isaiah was a young man at this point. He could have decided that he was too young, that he should live a bit of life first, that there was plenty of time to respond to God later. But he doesn't. He offers himself to God. He jumps right in with both feet. I love that quotation of Mark Twain, which has spoken to me in the past. 20 years from now, you will be more disappointed by the things that you didn't do than by the things you did. So sail away from the safe harbour. Catch the trade winds in your sails. Explore, dream, discover. The third woe is that, weirdly, God's call on Isaiah is not going to bring rebellious Israel back to him, which is what Isaiah might have been hoping for in a prophetic ministry. God says that Isaiah's mission isn't going to have a lot of job satisfaction, actually. The effect of his message is that Israel will hear, but never understand, see, but never grasp what they see, and their hearts will be hard. Both outwardly and inwardly, they will not respond. They have no spiritual sensitivity at all. They will not turn back to God for healing, and so the warning of judgment will be fulfilled. Isaiah's words will go hand in hand with events of history, and the nation will be ruined. And this was going to be the case for a long time, as God's answer to Isaiah's question reveals. The prophecy here was fulfilled in the events of the fall of Jerusalem 150 years later, and the nation went into exile. Woe. Who would want the ministry that Isaiah was given? God's calling is not without a cost. Our vision document says we are committed to following Jesus, whatever the cost. How is God calling you? What cost is ahead? The final woe I could see is the warning to us here. It is possible we learn to hear God speaking, to see God acting, but never to fully understand it or allow it to sink deep into our lives. Our hearts can be hard. We can come to worship with a critical spirit, expecting the people at the front to create the atmosphere that will warm our hearts and move us into a state of worship. We can hear God's word but keep it at arm's length and not hear the message that it brings or allow it to touch our lives. And I had a small example of this just this week. I read my Bible on Thursday morning. My reading for that day was Psalm 23. I like that psalm. I went off and I lived my day and I found the day hard and I felt useless and small. It was more about me than about anything that happened. On Friday morning, I saw again that it had been Psalm 23 the day before. I realised I had not allowed it to reach my heart. I'd essentially read it and forgotten about it. My day would have been different on the Thursday if I'd walked with the perspective that the Lord is my shepherd. With him I lack nothing. He leads me beside still waters and restores my soul. But there is hope in our reading today, and it's woven throughout the book of Isaiah. Verse 13 says, "As trees leave stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will remain in the same way. All is not lost. God has not given up on his people entirely. He will raise the nation up again." At the beginning of chapter 11, Isaiah writes, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding." There is the promise of the Messiah, the guarantee of a future people who will walk with God. And we are living proof of that future people. God did not give up on Israel then, and he will not give up on us now. Isaiah had an awesome encounter with God. Wow. He had a deep awareness of his own sin. Woe is me. And a deep experience of the grace of God. He heard a calling from God and was ready to go and to grow. He was willing to be used and used up in God's service, whatever the cost. Whoa. May God help us to worship in this way as individuals and whenever we meet together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the vision of you that we see here. You are the King, you are holy, and your glory fills the earth. We thank you that when we come to you, you do not cast us out, but your grace meets us and restores us to you. And we thank you that you long to use us. Help us to walk with you, no matter the cost. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.